Hey guys, I've been fighting a chest head thing for about 8 days. So forgive me if I have to like clear my throat in the midst of talking to you. In some ways, I realized after the last service, I feel like physically, mentally, like a little frail when you're in sort of that place coming out of sickness, when you just feel like a little bit like you're in a surreal place. Thanks, man. But like, man, this scripture they gave to me as we work our way through Ephesians, it's just been like chewing on this big, juicy steak for like last week and a half, you know? So I'm really stoked. I feel like this word is sort of like living in me and ready to like offer to you. But at the same time, it's like a it's a pretty serious word. Ephesians is dense, as those of you who've been here the last 3 weeks can attest to. I mean, Paul will just have like these run-on sentences that just like keep going, just taking you through a marathon of theology. And so in some ways today, we're going to be like we're going to go down to hell, and then we're going to come back up to the glories of like where the Lord resides, and hopefully all of us go down there and up there together. So man, I'm conscious that like I've taken in, Josh gave me like piles of commentaries, and I've been like reading and making notes and putting parallels together, but it really like takes the Holy Spirit to come and like make it concise so that we all walk out of here feeling like God did something, that he spoke and put some pieces together and that we're transformed. And I'm conscious I need his help to do that. So maybe you guys could pray with me that all that he's sort of like been showing me can now come out in a way that actually makes a little bit of sense. So Jesus, man, I need you to put my thoughts all in the right place, Lord. You who has built like your word and your kingdom line upon line, precept upon precept. There's so much good stuff, but I'm human and I'm like fumble around a lot. And I ask that you could quicken me, touch my tongue, work, abound over my like weakness right now and inadequacies, and give something to these people who are here ultimately, Lord, because they're hungry for you. So I pray that this big steak you've been giving me somehow can now be presented to the congregation here to chew on and to find sustenance and real food, heavenly food in, Lord. That would be awesome. So we ask this humbly in your name, Jesus. Amen. So before we get into chapter 2, sort of the preface for this section of scripture is Paul here does this like high contrast heavenly lens of reality. See, there's a heavenly lens, there's a kingdom worldview which encompasses what is. It's actual reality, but the thing is we live in a world where that seems so different from our reality. And so sometimes we need to come back, even those of us who believe and hear from God, like what is reality? And Paul shows us this high contrast vision of reality that gets darker, deeper, and more horrific than many of us would think. Not only that, it encompasses all of us. No one is exempt from that. But it's also like higher and more noble and lifted up and glorious than many of us would account for. We don't often meditate on those two contrasts, and Paul really takes us down, and then he takes us up. He shows us who we are, he shows us what God has done, and then he says, and then this is how we're gonna live. And so in the world, to not have a gospel lens, as I would call it, to be not looking at life through the reality of like what God has told us is a skewed vision. It's literally not seeing reality correctly. You're seeing sort of an alternate, a false reality. And as I've been thinking about this scripture, I've realized as we look at the atrocities in the world, as we look at hunger and death and abuse and exploitation and sex trafficking and all the dark parts of humanity that need help, there can be a pessimism that breeds despair, and despair is hopelessness. Despair is hopelessness. And when we're hopeless, we're fearful, and we want to hoard money and things and arms and protect our own because the world is going down the tubes, the apocalypse is coming, get ready for the zombie apocalypse, you know, like protect your own. There's a pessimism that's a counterfeit of the darkness God wants to show us today. It actually goes darker than that. But then there's a sort of a false optimism without looking at reality through a gospel lens once again. There's a false optimism, which, as I've thought about it this week, the face that just is like hovering in front of me is that dude Tony Robbins, the motivational speaker, with like perma-white grin, like it never goes away. And him just sort of symbolizing this like self-help, this your best day is tomorrow, pay $19.95 for my program and you'll be a better person. Here's my key to help you think better. And if you could just get this about yourself, you could transform yourself. You could recreate yourself. You could reanimate yourself. You could be a better person. You could be all that you want to be. Our best days lie ahead of us. Here are our technological advancements. We can find the God gene and we will never get sick again. You'll like this false optimism that has never proven true either. Ultimately, that doesn't lead to life. Even if you get to live to be 100 and you have a really beautiful smile, it doesn't mean anything in the end when all is laid bare and you're forced to see reality the way God sees it. See, in this world, we have the benefit of like coming into a house like this and opening his scripture that shows us reality. And even if it grades against us and hurts us and pierces us and makes us angry, we need to look at it and take account for like, is this reality through your eyes? So with that said, let's read Ephesians chapter 2. We'll go straight through 1 through 10, and then we'll take it chunk by chunk after that. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Paul says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is a gift from God, not as a result of works, so that no man can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So the first section I'd look at is verse 1 through 3, where Paul shows us the human condition that he says we're all part of. We've all taken part in, whether it's past tense or whether presently we're taking part in this reality. Or as I want to call it, like this section 1 through 3 is like The Walking Dead, you know? And that'll make sense as we go into it. So the first thing he says is, what does he say? You were once dead. And that reality, it's like there's so much like theology and Christian catchphrases in this 10 verses, is there not? He's just talking about salvation and forgiveness and trespasses and iniquities and condemnation and wrath. And it's like all these Christian words, it's easy just to read and be like, whoa, heavy, deep, wow. And then you just move on, you know? But today, I think sometimes when we preach, it's nice to kind of find the nice theme and stay up here and just overarch the theme. But today, we need to talk about some of these words that it's easy to just gloss over because we read them so often if we come to these gatherings. But he says, you were once dead. And what does that mean for us in the world when we walk side by side in the workplace and in our families with those who have no profession of belief in Jesus? No, like, following after him. No, like, love or awareness, to be honest, of him. But yet, they're young, virile. They have dreams, vocations. They have a life that they're ready to live. They might be doing really well in their craft, in their specialty. They might be a nice person. What does this mean for us when that's our realities? We're walking side by side with people that Paul is saying, they're dead. You were once dead. What does that mean? Well, it's a spiritual death. But we can compare that spiritual death to a corpse lying face up in the morgue. They're unresponsive. They're unaware. They have no ability to reanimate themselves. No awareness of life around them. They're impotent to change their state. And a spiritual death means the very part of us that God created to interact with himself, the spirit, the soul, is dead and is impotent and cannot interact with him. And so those of you who have some evangelistic unction, if you will, some desire to like tell people about the good news of what God has done, you know what it's like to share something that has meant everything to you because you've tasted it and it's real. And you share it with someone and they're uninterested, oblivious, could care less, as if it's not just a reaction, rejection. There's just the overall disinterest. Like you're asking them to learn a language to some foreign country they have no interest in going to, you know? Like you're asking them to solve some equation or teach them how to do an equation of which, like, I hate math. I don't want to learn to do that equation. And like, there's no awareness. There's no sense of God or spirit because that part is dead. And that's a difficult reality. He's saying you were dead. And why were we dead? How were we dead? He says you were dead in your sins and in your trespasses in which you walked. And often a lot gets placed under the umbrella of sin. But Paul, he wants to dissect this. He wants to systematically even show us the ins and outs of how this fallen mankind works. How did it come to be this way? And so he doesn't just say sins, he says sins and trespasses. And these are a lot of catchwords people like are uncomfortable, you know? First of all, he says sin. So the literal definition of sin is to miss the mark. If you're an archer and you're shooting for the target, you miss not only the bullseye, maybe the target completely. Our best intentions, you know, the old maxim, you know, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. You know, even our best intentions seem to get messed up. And this would be called the sins of omission, the thing sometimes we're not even aware of. Once again, we're not even aware of them. Because that part of us that should be aware is dead. And Josh, in these like commentaries he gave me, like there was some good stuff in there. And this old guy, Barclay, he said this thing that stuck with me all week, which is these sins of omission, the things we ignorantly just stumble into and mess up, the ways that we fall short of the standard. They're the things that we ought to do. And we kind of sense those, like I probably should do that. That's probably a good idea. I'm told I'm supposed to do that, but it's so not a priority. It's so not on the forefront of our mind that we let it go. Sometimes we do, sometimes we don't. The things that we sense we ought to do. But then he took it a step further, which was really interesting to me. And that's what like really pricked me. Not only what we ought to do, but what we could do, what we could be. That sense of like, what were you gifted with? You've known since you were little the areas where you just kind of get it, that you have a talent. Maybe you have one, maybe you have 10 in Bible terminology. What if you're a 10-talent person and you've been working on five of them, utilizing them, there's five that you could be using, the person God made you to be. You're like, oh, I'm using five, and like that person isn't doing much. I'm way farther than that guy. But there's a sense of like, sin is actually all that he made us to be, what we could be, and the ways that we even fall short of our best. Does that make sense? So often we think of sin as the worst. We think of it as the Jeffrey Dahmers and the Charles Mansons and the Adolf Hitlers. But what God says is there's a sin of you, like God made you to accomplish this, and you're not even aware of it, or you fall so short of what you could be in him. And that's a sin. That means we're all underwater. But then he talks about the sin that is the trespass. And a trespass literally is a false step or a deviation from the right path. And those are the things that we commit, the sins of commission. When we see the sign that says, no trespassing, beware of dog, we'll be prosecuted. And we like jump the fence and then we're bit up by the pit bull and we have a ticket from the cops. You know, that's trespassing in a place where we're not supposed to be. Here's the path that's safe, but we want to go over there. I was that way. I very much was a deviant youth, you know? From the time I was young, if I was told not to go there, I really, it's the part of me that wants to see like, why? Like what's under the surface? What's in there that you don't want me to have or to see? And that really fueled me as a youth. And those are the sins that we commit, the things knowingly. When God says, like, if you cross into there, it's gonna hurt. It's gonna hurt. And we do it, you know? So Paul says we walked in these sins and in our trespasses. Our greatest attempts falling short of what we could be and the ways that we're like, screw it, I want that. And we step into it. Both of these are actually an offense. And this is the heavenly lens he wants us to get. Walking, it's interesting. He starts this section with walking and he'll end it with walking, but a different manner of walking. Walking, in Bible terminology, to walk is your manner of life. How are you leading? What is your manner? What do you traffic in every day? When you wake up and the path you step on again, the habits that you've formed, the things you take part in, what do you train and fix your mind upon? What are your pursuits? Because these will all dictate the manner of life you're leading, which is your walk. He says, and as we walk in sins and trespasses, sin kills. Sin brings death. Death follows sin. And once again, when I was young, there's a reality. Sin first kills our innocence. And then it kills our ideals, which is the innate thing that all kids are born with, of life. My life means something, and I have like higher aspirations. Every kid wants to be a superhero, you know? Like kids, they want to be firemen, and they want to be princesses, and they want to be doctors and heal people. No, like, 3-year-old girl says, you know, I want to be a prostitute or something. You know what I mean? That doesn't happen. We are all born with an ideal in life, and sin begins to degrade the ideal. And ultimately, sin kills our will. And I can attest to this, because once again, like, I was that kid. I came in it from a good family, problems like all families, but by all stretches, like, a good family. But I can remember the sort of the age of accountability, if you will. It was like second grade. And I remember I was given the choice to do things that I knew were wrong, like stealing and breaking that thing and saying I didn't when asked if I did. And I did a bunch of these things as a second grader, just kind of stoked to try it out, seeing how many cuss words I could catalog and recite, like, underneath the slide, you know, like trying to one-up with the other guys that were doing the same things, started sort of the competition of going out of the parameters, you know? But the interesting thing happened. I remember specifically, for me, it was this very specific moment. Christmas time came, and every other year, I had this special spot where I would go behind the Christmas tree, and I would sit there with all the lights off in the living room and, like, look up at the lights in the Christmas tree with all the ornaments, and I would, like, go to, like, my magical place or something, you know, where everything was right with the world and I was safe, but it was, like, almost linked to this ideal of, like, my life's gonna mean something. And, like, it would go to this place of just hope for what was going to be, what could be, the world lie ahead of me. And I remember that year of second grade, I went to my special place when the Christmas tree was there, and I remember this letdown. And it wasn't just growing up because I found out there wasn't a Santa or something, you know? That's not what happened, because there was immediately this weight in me that knew, oh man, like, these decisions I made killed something, and, like, the innocence I had is gone. Or at least it's marred. It's not 100% anymore. I used to go there without thinking about it. Now I'm trying, and the guilt over this stuff is blockading me. And I remember crying and being upset that I couldn't have that feeling again. Fast forward into, like, middle school, high school, and it was like I got into drugs and dealing drugs and pornography and all the stuff that is, like, pretty commonplace for, like, high school boys. But I went there full tilt. And I remember every time I'd be confronted with a new way to transgress, to trespass out of what I knew was right into foreign territory, you know, into the place I wasn't supposed to go. I would go there and I'd be with my buddies, and I remember going out and just, like, vandalizing all of, like, the neighborhood mailboxes and breaking lights and smash, just, like, on a rampage, laughing with my friends as we, like, egged each other on, because high school boys together is, oh man, you know. But then I'd get home and I remember crying, because I, like, was wounding something inside. Something fresh that I hadn't touched yet, I was wounding, and I would cry as, like, a 14, 15-year-old. But the interesting thing is, next time I would go do that, I wouldn't cry, because it was calloused. It was like I wounded it, I branded it with a hot iron, and then it sealed over. And then I delighted in that thing. But then finally, sin will kill your will. And that's when it gets frightening. And that, in my progression, was when I went to college. All of a sudden, I could be the guy who could meet your parents and make them like me, and then meanwhile go and introduce you to some drug and do this thing and that thing. In college, all of a sudden, I lost control of myself. And that's when the door closes behind you and you're trapped, saying and doing things that I had no control over. And my dad gave me a Bible, and he's like, Josh, just read the Proverbs. Just read the Proverbs. And that was when God started working on me. And the proverb of a dog goes back to his own vomit. Fools are like a dog that goes back to his own vomit. And I knew, like, that's me. I'm the fool. Because I knew spiritually speaking, I kept going back to this stuff that increasingly I was hating because I had no control over it. It wasn't fun to trespass anymore. I was like a dog that couldn't help it. I lost my will. And this is the degradation that Paul gets into here. He says, you were walking in this. You were walking in the ways of the world. It almost makes me think of like, you know, 'tis the season for Halloween. It makes me think of like, spiritually speaking, zombies, you know, that like we become these almost in the spirit grotesque images of what we're meant to be. Somehow dead on the inside, but still functioning with base desires of like hunger and drawn to life, but only to destroy it. And Paul was saying, you were dead in your sins and your trespasses. And it gets darker here, man. So if sin, or if death follows sin, what comes before sin? Like, why are things this way, you know? What leads us to do this? And of course, like, if you've been in the scripture throughout your life, you know, yeah, there's this fall of man and the world's just messed up now. We're like, we're sinners. But Paul wants to break it open and say, no, you want to know why? You want to know why? Here, he gives us three contexts. Three things that hook us and lead us in the end to where we don't want to go. He says, one, you followed the ways of the world. And the world in Scripture, it's not just saying this sphere we live on. The sphere, this globe, isn't evil. The world in Scripture talks about systems, societies, organizations, cities, social structures that orient themselves and organize themselves with no reference any longer to God. They're what I like to call the pyramid schemes all around us, whether they're large or whether they're small. The world is full of these pyramid schemes, of which in Scripture we have this picture of Babylon, which was a literal city that was horrific, but it's also this symbol for us, Babylon, of a city that is built with man saying, look what I can do without you. Look how great I will make my name. See what I can build without any recognition or orientation or awareness of God. And that's what he's saying is, the world. It's interesting, in Revelation chapter 18, when we're looking at the end of all things, and the systems of the world are crumbling because Christ is coming to deal with it and make all things right again. The top of the chapter says, like, the fall of Babylon, you know, and all the merchants and all of the people who helped make Babylon great are standing at a distance as she burns, and they're wailing and mourning and saying, like, how could this great civilization that took centuries and centuries to build, like, be destroyed overnight? And then it goes on to list what goes on in Babylon, and it's this, like, consumeristic list of fine linens and beautiful gems and stones and beautiful woodwork, and all of the merchants of the world got rich from her. And then at the very bottom of the list, it says, oh, and the slaves, which are the souls of men and women. So this system of Babylon that's all through Scripture, they're saying it's such an inverse of God's vision of reality. The world is an inverse of God's reality. It's an alien form of values. It's an alienation from him. That at the very bottom of the list of priorities is human life. It's dehumanizing. So we look at some of the more grotesque systems of the world, as Tim and Josh have referenced, and for whatever reason, it feels so appropriate when we're looking at the intricacies of evil to bring up Nazi Germany, because in recent history, we can all look to that as, man, that was messed up. If there was ever like an evil society, it seems like that was an evil society. The fruit that it created was so grotesque that even one who doesn't believe in God looks at it and they're like, horrified by the genocide and the dehumanization and the experimentation on humans. It's like a horror story. But yet at the same time, when you look into Germany at the time, they were like people like me and you. They were a very civilized, sophisticated, intellectual society with a deep history and theology and the arts and all good, like good things and culture. How is a group of people led into such a fallen system? How does that happen? I think it begs us to ask the question, because I don't think we are exempt from that happening in our society and in our own life. When we give agreement to the systems of this world that stand in opposition to any reference point having to do with the Almighty One, and we come into agreement, there can be a moment, just like me in college, when the door slams behind you and you realize, like, I'm locked in. There's not a way out of here. And I think that's what happened to the German people, is you're wooed in to something that has no reference to God, though, no awareness of him. You're tempted in, and then the door eventually slams behind you, and you don't have a will of your own to stop it. And he says, you followed these ways. You followed the ways of the world, but then beyond that, he says, you followed the prince of the power of the air who is at work in the sons of disobedience. And that's a packed phrase. So not only are these systems of men that are created with man with his fist to God saying, like, I'll build something without you, thank you very much. And I'm going to exploit and push people down and build a pyramid scheme where hopefully I'm on top and the lives of other humans are on the bottom, making me wealthy. That's a reality. But he says there's also a reality. Another dynamic to the way things are is there is a prince of the power of the air. Spirit at work in the sons of disobedience. And here, like, some of you are nodding your heads like, yeah, I know. And then for some, like, we're coming out of an age of modernism that didn't like to talk about spiritual things, that would gloss over this stuff. And I think this is vital for our generation. I think our generation kind of gets it as we come out of modernism, where if you can't see it, measure it, it doesn't exist, or you just don't account for it. If we can't find it with our scientific process, even the scientific process is getting sophisticated enough, as Tim spoke last week, to know that there are dimensions beyond this. There's more at work than what we see, hear, and feel. And there is a God, he's called the God of this world. What is the world again? What are these systems? There's a devil, literal, and his minions, literal, who fell from heaven because they rebelled against God. He's called the murderer. He's called the father of lies. He's called the lion that's seeking to take your soul. He's called the thief. And he's called the prince of the power of the air. And this is something we have to account for in Ephesians, what are called principalities and powers that are even over areas. When I read this, it made me think of the spot in Daniel where he's living in, I think he's living in Babylon at the time, or the kingdom might have shifted, it might be Persia. But God reveals to Daniel in a dream that, like, calamity is coming. And Daniel, the prophet, is perturbed. He's agonizing over what God has shown him, and he decides he's going to fast and pray until he gets an answer. 21 days, Daniel's fasting and praying and calling out to the Lord on behalf of his people, and 21 days later, Gabriel shows up, who's one of the angels, and he says, behold, I'm a messenger from God, and he sent me the moment you started praying and fasting with an answer. And this is 21 days later. And Daniel's like, why 3 weeks? I'm hungry. Like, if God sent you, what were you doing? And he says, like, I was fighting with the prince of Persia. And I couldn't break through to give you this message. I had to go and call upon Michael the archangel to help me bust through the prince of Persia, who's a principality over that entire region, which was the dominant force in the world at that time. It took Gabriel, this messenger of God, and if you read like what angels look like, they're crazy. These crazy spiritual beings that God sends to bring message to his people. Gabriel couldn't break through. He said, I had to go get Michael, and we fought our way through, and now I'm here. And it makes sense why these principalities were trying to block Gabriel from coming through, because the revelation he gives Daniel is a revelation till the end time. It parallels what you read in Revelation. It's heavy. I mean, it's God giving the plan till the end to Daniel. So it makes sense the principalities all focused their attempt to stop the message from coming through. But that's the Old Testament. These principalities still exist, but dynamics have changed with Jesus. And we'll get to that as we move forward. And then finally, we have the world, and we have these principalities at work in the world, but he says you also followed the desires of your flesh. And what does that mean? First, I think it's important to note that, like, God has made us in the flesh. We have human frame. There's a false doctrine that says anything that is material is evil and only the spiritual things are good. No, God has made us in the flesh, and when we're resurrected, we will have bodies. And the flesh in and of itself is not an evil thing. God has made us. We're earthy. It's not wrong to be hungry. It's not wrong to need sleep. It's not wrong to want to have sex. It's not wrong to want to learn and better yourself. It's not wrong to want to accomplish things and build on the shoulders of those who have gone before you. None of those things are wrong. Those are human desires. We're made with those. Those are gifts from God. That's the body you live in. And Christ, to be fully human is to function in those in the healthiest way. But he says we followed the desires and the passions of the flesh. So this good thing that God gave us, this body with its desires and needs that are meant to be met in the world, when we let those desires and passions become ultimate, when food becomes gluttony, and we fix ourselves upon knowing the best restaurants in Portland and the you know, man, just like an ultimate like fixation on the culture of it, where you become a snob towards anything that doesn't reach your standard and you fixate on it. Gluttony, when sleep becomes slothfulness and you're sleeping away your life. When sex becomes lust. When learning becomes intellectual pride that you hold over others because they don't know what you know. They don't have the degree that you have. They don't have the certificate on the wall that says you know that thing. When your motivation to build becomes ambition to have power over. That's a good thing. Made an ultimate thing, which is an idol, which means it turns on you and starts to control you and ceases to be a good thing. It begins to be a thing that's going to destroy you, and it's going to leave a wake of destruction around you. So these are the things, these are the contexts So Paul has laid out why we're dead. Because we've sinned, we've trespassed. Why do we do these things? Well, because we're following. We're following what? We're following the ways of the world, the broken pyramid scheme structures that are meant to exploit and dehumanize. We're following the prince of the power of the air, which is the demonic, which also wants to destroy you. And we're following the desires of our own flesh, taking the good things that God's given us and saying, but I want to do it this way. I don't want to do it that way. I want to do it this way. I want to meet my appetite this way. And God says, like, it doesn't work that way. He's God. He made it to work a certain way. That's not going to work. And to take it down to the depths now, we're almost there. It's going deeper. He says, and because of this, we all were under God's condemnation and are children of wrath, which is so heavy, you know? The word, like, getting on the stage in Portland and talking about the condemnation of God and his wrath, there's some of you that this is angering. This is confirming why you don't like Christianity. I know that. But the story doesn't stop there. See, if you stop the story there, you're just watching a horror movie. Every horror movie, that horror movies actually touch upon like dark spiritual realities of possession and axe murderers and things that are horrific. But those are things that happen. But what horror movies always do is you hit the end of the movie and it's like, you think it's gonna be okay, and then final moment, there's like, no, it's not. Or no, like, the Catholic priest just gets killed. Like, Christ is not powerful. Horror movies leave you in the place of despair. They leave you with like, I am not safe in this world. Like, there are principalities and axe murderers and we're done for. That's a horror story. And if that's where this ends, like, that's our life is a horror story in this world, if this is where it ends. But it doesn't end there. He wants us to take an estimation, to look through the lens of God to see how deep and dark it's actually gone, so that there's something to actually save us from, so that we might get it, that we need a little bit of help. Before I move on, though, I want to talk about the wrath of God. You know, I realize, like, books and books and books are written about this, about every word in here, you know. But the simple way that I think makes sense, man, is like God, as we go on to see, God is he's a good father. His attributes are awesome. They're good. Many of us had broken families. Some of us had pretty good dads. Some of us had really bad dads. And we all know that often we look at God through the lens of what we experienced with our own papa in this world. And we place those imperfections upon him. So when we hear that God's anger or wrath, we think, oh, because I colored on my wall, he's just gonna like hit me in anger like my dad did? Because I like spilled a glass of water, now big cosmic daddy's gonna come and just like lose his temper and freak out on me? And that's not the attributes of our father. A good parent, and I've come to realize this, and it's been a learning curve for me, a good parent places good parameters in their kid's life to train them and to keep them safe and to build them into like more than just functioning adults, but adults that are awesome, who know the way that is right. And with my own kids, man, when we had our third kid, Peregrine, I'm like, when we had our third kid, Peregrine, my older two kids, Shepherd and Heron, all of a sudden, they just got freaky. Like, they were awesome, and then all of a sudden, they were the kids that, like, you don't want to take to the supermarket. Because you'd be like, Shepherd, come here, bud. And, like, throw himself down on the ground, like, kicking and screaming. And you're like, what happened, man? You know, just whining and disobedient. And, like, with your wife at the end of the day, you're like, I I love them, but I don't know if I like them at all, you know? Like, they're not fun to be around, and I don't want to take them public. We're going to stay home for the next 5 years, you know? No, like, they reached that point. Miranda's here. She saw it, man. When we had, she was, like, helping nanny our kids, and they were, like, they were brutal for a little bit. And Josh had given us this book. I forget what it's called, even. But it, like, gave us, it was just, like, a quick tool for, like, healthier parenting. And me and Michelle were a little bit bent towards, like, hippiedom more than whatever. And so we tended to be like, just like love and nurture your kid back into the way, you know, back into like healthy interaction with one another and with us and the world and sharing. And but that like wasn't changing. It was getting worse as time went on. And as it gets worse, as a man, there's this sense of like, raise my voice a little bit, give you another warning, raise my voice a little bit. I mean it this time. And then like, and then you're like yelling, and then you're like, oh, why did I yell? Like, I'm totally being like that dad to that kid, and how did this happen, you know? And this book, it was this real easy tool, which was just like, listen, you're their parent, and they need to know where the parameters are. And you tell them once, and forgive me if you're here and you're like totally opposed to spanking, but I got one over. Because like the reason people would be against spanking is like if they experienced that out of anger, which is just sort of like, big bully dad is ticked off and he like is responding out of overheating. He's in the red and he's responding out of like overheating because he's so sick of this. But then the book was like, listen, tell him once real soberly, sit him down and say like, listen, bud, here is a boundary and I don't want you to cross that. And I did that, and Sheppy 2 minutes later, he's like, you know, you're like, okay, bud, take my hand. And we go and we talk about it and he gets a little spanking, cries, we hug, pray, we go back out. 2 minutes after that, he's like, because he's gotten a ton of warnings. Like, he's like, I want, just warn me and maybe I'll listen the fifth time. I'm like, no, bud, the first time from now on. And he cried. But then this thing happened. Like, it took about 3-4 days with both our kids, but then eventually, like, they loved us for it. And this, they loved us for helping their life make sense. And this thing happened with me because I realized, like, this in this small, imperfect man way that, like, oh, this is part of, like, the Father's heart for us. That, like, then they'd disobey when I set a parameter, and it was obvious disobedience. I'd be like, okay. And, like, I almost wanted to cry because it was this very sober. I'm not overheating. I've said very calmly, like, listen, bud, right here. And then they do it. And then I take them back there and I'm like almost crying as I have to like give them a little spanking. And then we love each other more after it. And then our like relationship is restored to this beautiful like, oh, we love each other. It changed our relationship. And it was this little picture for me of like, when we say God's wrath, we think of like angry, overheating dad who's like, ah, like I'm so sick of all your disobedience, you know? But like, he's actually like, he is, you can count on him. It's a constancy and it's a deliberateness. It's a predictability that is actually helps our life make sense. He says, here's a parameter, like sleep with your neighbor's wife, it's gonna hurt. Oh, really? And then you find out, you know? Do methamphetamines, it's not going to turn out well. Really? And then we find out. You know what I mean? He steps in, but he like gives us parameters like, here's the path of life. I know you don't get it. I know you think I'm like depriving you of all the fun stuff out there. And I was a teenager who thought that, all the fun stuff's out there. But then I had to have the door slammed behind me and realize I was a slave. And that what he said was good was actually good. The will of God is good, perfect, and pleasing. And I found that out, like, oh, like all along, like it's good and perfect and pleasing. Who'd have thought, you know? And I get to experience that with my own children. Like, it's good, it's perfect, it's pleasing. Like, I know some stuff. I'm your dad. I'm not perfect, but pretty much if you eat all that candy, you're going to throw up. So, like, don't do it, man, you know? All right, wrath of God. Let's close her up. Let's move on. I'm taking a long time here. Sorry. Verses 4-7 of chapter 2. Yet because of, oh, I'm in the wrong book. I was about to just skip to Galatians. But God, and that's important. So verse 4, this is a transition, but God. So like we just went down to like the deep, dark place of like sin and depravity and like demonic principalities and our flesh and like all of that. But now he does a transition. Now he's going to show us, but God, what has God done? But God being rich in mercy because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Amen. But God, what has he done for us? And it is, I feel like once again, these sections, it's easy just to like gloss down, but like let's tear into some of what he's saying that God did. I think first and foremost, in that whole section, verse 5 and 8, it says, he did what? He saved us. He saved us. And that's another phrase that just gets like bandied around and we almost roll our eyes. There's spoof movies called Saved made about like some of the stupidities of Christian culture. And it's become like, oh, he saved you. That's great for you. What does it mean that he saved us? I love this. It said, he made us alive. We were dead, and he made us alive with Christ. He raised us with Christ. He made us to sit in the heavenlies with Christ. The Apostles' Creed says, on the third day, he rose from the dead. He ascended to heaven, and now he's seated at the right hand of the Father. What Paul has just said is that, in like the beauty of what Christ did, when we believe, we are actually with him in every one of those transitions. We are made alive from the dead. Not only that, he has us ascend and raises us, and now we sit with Christ, in the heavenlies. And this is this reality that Josh and Tim have been getting at, the strange, it is so strange to think that he comes somehow, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit want to come like make their dwelling place in us, make their home in us, and in so doing, clean our house up and put things back in their right place and teach us how to live, teach us how to like walk in the good ways that he gave to us. But then at the same time, it says we're present with him in the heavenlies, that we're seated in the heavenlies where Christ has dominion over all things, where the name of Christ is over all things, where the enemy and all that the devil has done are his footstool. He kicks up his feet on them. And somehow he places us there. That's what it means to be saved. You're saved from everything we talked about for a half hour, from the outcome of your trespasses and your sins, and from the principalities that were enslaving you, and from your flesh that was yanking you to do the things you didn't want to do. You're saved from that if, in fact, you're in him. And he is in you. And so there's like, if you like don't know him yet, you need to know that this is actually something that you, the Lord says, taste and see that I'm good. Taste and see, experience this. That Christian life, we don't just come here and like recite creeds and doctrines that we all agree upon and maybe appreciate as good ideas and a fun like fantasy story we hope is real. That the reason Christianity is enduring is because there's something to be experienced in this. And those of you who've tasted and saw, you know it. That it's a beautiful thing, man, when like a spirit that was dead in a person comes alive. Sometimes it's not real discernible. Sometimes it's real discernible. With me, I think stuff got flushed out. But what happens is there's this transformation inside as a spirit comes alive in a person. All of a sudden, they're aware of God. Like, oh, like this scripture is alive. When I read it, it goes in me and changes things. And now, like, he says, I'm seated in Christ on the throne in the heavenlies. So he used to have to send down angels and fight epic battles to send a word to me, but now I'm sitting with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and they're talking about their goodwill towards me, and I'm receiving it because somehow the line of communication is direct because he also lives in my heart. And all of a sudden, he speaks to you, and he tells you your purpose and that you're beloved. And your attention, rather than being forever inward and self-oriented, this weird thing happens. You start like noticing other people and needs and ways to serve and ways that you say, like, I want to help. I want to do something. I feel like maybe I'm supposed to like give to that. Or I'm supposed to serve there. Or I'm supposed to say no to this thing and yes to that thing. I don't understand, but somehow I think that's what I'm supposed to do. And we're in communion with a living God. But not only that, we're on the throne, and the evil that we once followed begins to be under our feet, begins to not have the power to hook us and ensnare us. We still sin, yes. Those of you who believe, you know, man, I've been like 12 years, I've been a believer, and there are times that I'd say like, oh, like I thought I was over that. Why do I keep doing that? But it's no longer my walk. It's no longer my way of life. I stumble, but I don't traffic in it. We get up and again we experience his saving power. Why did he do this? Because we deserved it, right? You deserved it. Because you're better than the person next to you. No. He did it because of who he is. You need to know also, what are the attributes? Like if you're gonna give yourself to someone, you wanna know the attributes. When you get married, you're pretty sure about like the attributes of the person you're marrying, you know? Hopefully. But the attributes of God, it says in here, he's graceful, he's merciful, he's loving, and he's full of kindness. It says he saved you by his grace. Grace, once again, grace is getting what we don't deserve, as opposed to forgiveness, which is not getting what we do deserve. He said before, we deserved condemnation because of the way we were living. But he forgave us, not getting what we did deserve. And then he just lavished us. It says, he uses these words like rich in grace, rich in mercy, with the great love and kindness that he lavishes. Like these words that are like over the top. But he's like, he's not stingy with this stuff. He's like rich with grace. He wants to give you so much of what you don't deserve. He wants to give you his richness and mercy. Mercy, once again, like seeing a sick child that's ailing and like holding them, drawing them near to you, being moved in your heart towards the person. That's God's heart towards you. Seeing an animal that's trapped and trying to gnaw off its leg and freeing it from the trap and like mending the wound. That's God's heart towards us. That's his mercy towards us. I see what a pit you've fallen into. I see how covered in darkness you are. I want to like retrieve you. My heart breaks for you. That's his mercy. his love. And once again, as Tim has said over and over, love is not some flippant word in the scripture. It's always connected to action. And once again, what's the greatest action of his love? Greater love has no man than what? He lays down his life for his friend. But Christ, while we were enemies, it said, while we were enemies of him and walking in darkness and dead, he died for us. While we were dead, he died for us so that we might live. And in that, he cancels the wrath of God and he replaces it with his love when we accept the great love for which he loves us. And finally, his kindness. And kindness, it says in Romans, what does it do? The kindness of God leads us into repentance, where we accept all these attributes of who he is and are changed by them. And all of this, it sums it up in verse 8 or 7. All of this is for his glory. He wants us to be objects. He wants to hold you up in this world and through eternity, it says. He wants to hold you up and say, look at this. Look at this object that has received my grace, my mercy, my love, my kindness, my forgiveness, my salvation. And look how it's transformed them. And it'll be you, but it'll be for the glory of God. It'll somehow, like for eternity, people will be looking at one another and geeking out about God because of what he did. For like corpses who were impotent to do anything, covered with grotesque darkness, and he came underneath it with mercy and loved us into something glorious that looks like him. That's amazing. Finally, verse 8 through 10, by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing, it's the gift from God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk into them. And this, like, when they asked me to preach on this, I was so stoked that this verse was in there, because this has sort of been an anchor point for me, a life verse, the very last verse, that we're like, we're his workmanship, but that we're to enter into good works. But let's work our way there real quick. He wants to reiterate. He wants us to get the point. We have no power to recreate ourselves. We have no power to reanimate, to rework, to go to Tony Robbins seminars and change our DNA and structuring and everything so that all of a sudden we're okay. He wants us to really know that, like, you did nothing. If anything, like, we were terminally ill, about to die, and like the doctor, God comes and says, like, if you want this, just blink once. And you blink, and then he gives you everything. There's no boasting. You can say, like, well, I blinked, and he, I blinked, and somehow, like, he healed me and gave me all this stuff, you know? He says, faith is the key. Through faith is how we access the grace and salvation of God. But he says, even the faith to believe, even the faith to, like, blink your eye, that was a gift from God. Faith is this key that accesses, it is the escape plan from all the stuff that he listed at the front end of this, all of the darkness, and into accessing the salvation and forgiveness and grace of God. Faith is the key, but even that is a gift from God. If you're in here right now and you haven't like experienced this and something is pricking your heart, like that's probably the Holy Spirit like saying, here is the key to me, like, here is a kernel of faith. If you access this door, you will be changed and you will be saved from all of that. But even that is a gift from God. You have nothing to offer him. But he loves you. But he loves you. And if you cross through that door, you become a new creation. You become his workmanship. It says we're his workmanship. He's a master builder and he remakes us and he reanimates us and he placed a living spirit within us. And that's the important part, that this spirit that was dead at the beginning of the chapter becomes a spirit that's alive. And so he ends the chapter saying that there are good works for us to do what? to like walk into. We were walking this path of trespass that was sin and death and had nothing to show for it except reaching the end and realizing that we're serving a frightful master. And he says, now I can recreate you and place a living spirit within you. And you've done nothing to get there. It's totally a gift. And that's the big anthem of like Luther is like faith alone. That we don't work to enter into any of that. You have nothing, you're dead. You have nothing you can do. It's all a gift. But here's the thing that I feel is so important. That for whatever reason, at least me, I haven't been told this a lot. And it's like, it's liberating for me to be told like, yes, you did nothing to deserve this. This is all a gift from God. Accept it. No one can boast about being given a living spirit. No one deserved it. But we're saved by faith and grace so that we can begin walking. We're saved so that he can make us alive and say, here's the path I always had for you. Here's the destiny. Here's the reason I made you. You get to access it now. You have the spirit that's going to keep you on track. If you go to the right or left, he's going to keep you right in the center there. Don't look at Tony Robbins. Don't look at the zombies. Just like, I'm right here. You get to access the purpose and reason for which I made you. You're my workmanship. I have good work for you. Now begin walking. I think it's messed up to think that forgiveness and salvation is just some ticket you take care of, some insurance, cosmic insurance policy, that then like you kind of just keep doing the same stuff, but now I like have the forgiveness trump card that I get to like pay my bills with. Granted, his forgiveness is there, but he wants us to walk. And we will falter while we're walking, but he says, walk now, you're alive. You're alive, which means you get to do living things like walk and lay hold of the good work he's created you to do as his workmanship. So that's the scripture for tonight. Maybe we could bow our heads